You guys might want to take an opportunity to say happy birthday to Joe after church this morning. I'm not quite sure how old he is, but it's probably less than it looks. So it's going to be a secret. It's Joe's secret. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to finish this up, I believe, today. John chapter 11. You know, the Lord Jesus, in the book of John, has introduced himself, presented himself with several different I am statements. I am the bread. I'm the light. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. And then finally, I am the resurrection. And I want you guys to remember that when Jesus is speaking these things, he's speaking into a historical context. All of these things to you and I are a little more distant than they were to the people who are listening to the Lord Jesus. And so the impact and the depth of understanding that the believing audience hears with is pretty profound. And so we study and we try to understand how it is they're hearing these things. Do I have this slide there of the patriarchs there? Jesus speaks into the context of the Jews' history that for them begins with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews, and eventually through Abraham's children, they end up in Egypt as slaves. As you guys recall, Joseph. Joseph is the one who becomes a regent, or maybe a vice regent in Egypt. He's not the king, but he's the king's right-hand man in Egypt. And eventually the Jews don't have a king. They're all slaves. You remember that? They are people who are the biggest underdogs in the world, as they are the slaves of Egypt. This clan, they're a family, they're a clan. A man is raised up among them, and that's Moses. And Moses is the one who is called to lead them out of their slavery. Right? You remember the story. Moses is the one who's going to lead them out. This is 400 years plus after the time when they first moved into Egypt. So it's many centuries later. They don't not know being slaves. And then Moses is raised up, and with much opposition from his own people, he leads them out of the promised place of slavery and into the promised land of their inheritance. They're on their way to that new place. And while they're on their way, they take a 40-year detour, you remember? They didn't go straight to the land that was promised to them. For 40 years, they bellyached and complained because God was being so hard on them and it was hard to live. But what did God do? He kept them alive every day with manna. He showed them where to go with a cloud of fire and with a regular cloud in the daytime, and at night they have this cloud of fire. Not one day did they not know where they were supposed to. Every day they knew where they would go. Every day they had the sustenance to keep them alive. So not only was God their provider, God literally gave them their daily bread. He showed them where to go. He gave them water from a rock on multiple occasions so that they wouldn't die. So the Jews have got this firmly embedded in their knowledge of who they are, why they exist, how they came to be who they are. This is all just part of the fiber of what it means to be a Jew. And Jesus says, I am the light. It's that light in the night that guides him. I am the bread. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And some people heard this and they're like, he's the Messiah. It brought them to a place of anticipation and hoping. Others were brought to gnashing of teeth and anger. And this last one we're covering here in John 11 is, I am the resurrection. Resurrection is the opposite of death. Resurrection is coming out of death. Resurrection is new life. And all of the Jews know what sin does to them on a weekly, daily, yearly, I can't say centurially, but every century. The weight, the remnants, the artifacts of sin literally follow them around. They live with the dilemma of sin constantly in their lives through lousy kings and cheating neighbors and forever having to bring sacrifices to the temple. The reality of sin and death to them is just their world. And Jesus tells Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." She's thinking about her dead brother. It's got some context for her. She's got a little bit of a knowledge of life after death someday. But in this story, it's like a living parable. That is, Jesus, when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, what they see and experience becomes a living parable. That is, it's something that goes way beyond the meaning that's on the surface, even of Lazarus' own resurrection. The meaning is profound and deep in this story. It teaches that Jesus has the authority to call the dead to life. So in this story, they learn something about Jesus that really, really was a new component into who they see, who they think, who they anticipate in this person, Jesus. Jesus calls the dead out of the grave. This story reveals this to us. It also shows that God shows his glory in doing something like that. Jesus told the sisters through a messenger in the very beginning of this chapter, this isn't unto death, it's for the glory of God. So this thing that took place was something that was received with an amazing awe and joy, and what it was wasn't just, whoa, how did that happen? It was God has done something among us and to Lazarus that nobody could have anticipated was possible. It was something that really resulted in glory to God. So God's glory is demonstrated, and it demonstrates that God himself is the true enemy of death. Death is something that nobody in their wildest imagination, nobody can imagine locking arms with death or going to battle with death and coming out the other end living. You may win a struggle or two in your life, but we all know we're on our way to death. But one of the things we see in the story is that the Christ is the true enemy of death. Death can't take him on. It's an amazing reality of the gospel. So let's read 11 from 42 to 45. I'm going to start in 40. Jesus said to her, "It's Martha, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Almost every commentator says, if he didn't say the name of the guy who was coming out of the grave, all the graves in Jerusalem would have just been crawling with freshly resurrected people. But he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died, remember, he was in a grave for 4 days. He who had died came out bound hand and foot. This mummified man with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped up with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And then it says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Many believed, it says. This, this event is unprecedented. And what they saw and everything that was involved in that thing. I don't know if you can picture yourself there, but it resulted in many believing, is what John records for us. And remember, that's one of the reasons he wrote this book. He wanted you and I to have testimonies that would help us come to saving faith in Christ. And he said, many believed when that happened because of this miracle. And one of the things we're going to do in this last message in 11 is contrast life and death, both in the physical and in the spiritual sense. That is, there is a physical death and there's a spiritual death. And this historical parable teaches us things about both. So I want you guys to, you know, stretch your brains a little bit, because we're going to be shifting in and out of the physical thing and the spiritual thing, and I want you to try to track along with me. There is a handout, by the way, if you haven't got one, or if you want one. If that helps you, there is one available. The gospel, the good news, is about life. That's what the gospel is for. And so Lazarus coming out of the grave, being resurrected, and the Lord Jesus saying, I am the resurrection. This is just vital, fundamental gospel stuff that we're going to be meditating on in this message. So I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament book. We're going to go here because many times, and this is no exception, we find that there is something in the Old Testament that adds a depth to what we're reading in the New Testament that gives us greater understanding. It takes us a little bit deeper into what God is trying to teach us and show us. So Ezekiel 37, this general section of Ezekiel is where some prophetic speaking is taking place about the new covenant, that is, the future time when God is going to do a new thing in mankind. So here we are. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 37. And I'm going to read 14 verses. This is a bizarre passage of scripture, but read this and see what the Lord is going to teach us in it. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? This is a picture of a battlefield, maybe. Hand-to-hand combat is how they do battle. So you can picture hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people dead in a battlefield. And I don't know how long it takes, but eventually it just turns into a valley full of bones, right? That's what he's seeing here. So verse 3 said, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? What would you say if God asked you that question? I think we'd all be pretty cautious and we'd say, well, you know. So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What kind of ears do bones have? I want you guys to really do some thoughtful thinking, because he's speaking to the dead, and the dead don't hear. They never have and they never will. He says, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. How did they know where to go? How did the shoulder know not to go onto the knee? Or the knuckle not to go onto the nose? Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, is that not an amazing scene that Ezekiel tells us about here? How dead are these guys, verse 3 in Ezekiel? How dead are they? Say it again. Bones. Bone dead might be a new phrase we could start using next week.
Bonafide.
They're bonafide.
All right.
Verses 4 to 6 tells us about a transformation that's taking among the bona fide here. 4 to 6, what's happening? What do you see there in verses 4 to 6? A little louder.
Coming to life.
Coming to life. There's a couple little steps here. Just pretend you're in the fifth grade. Tell me the steps. What do they do?
Breath enters his body, their body.
That's the last one. Breath.
Attaching bones, adding on ligaments.
Sinews. Flesh. It. And then breath, sinews, flesh, and breath. The bones start rattling like dice on a table. I only know the sound of dominoes been used. Dice when you're playing dominoes. And they call dominoes bones, don't they, Charlotte? I think they do. What is the point? In Ezekiel, he describes a strange phenomenon that Ezekiel saw, the bones kind of coming together, maybe George Lucas style, you know, that are all of a sudden put together into something there. What's one of the main points that it goes from bone dead to people? It says it in here. You don't have to come up with this when it's written right down in there. Why?
Well,
thank you. Read it. Read the verse. Tell them what number it is.
It's verse 6, last part. That put sinews on you and flesh go back on you, cover you with skin and breathe. We put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.
The point of Ezekiel speaking to death itself and having the dead obey God's prophet. Remember, the prophet only speaks God's words, so we're not mixing persons here. When the dead obeys the word of God and comes to life, what's the point? Then they'll know. Then they'll know. They will know I am the Lord. There should never be any confusion where the life of God comes from. There can't be. When God spoke life into the bones, into this valley, The point was so that Ezekiel and anybody to hear about this story after that point would say, there's no way for that death to come to life. It's impossible. They give glory to God when they see the bones come to life. The point is he is the only answer, the only reason, the only excuse to explain what they are seeing is that God himself speaks the bones into existence. The deadness is so dead in order that the deadness living would have such a drastic contrast. The only response anyone can give is to say, wow, how could God do that? How could anybody do that but God? That's the point, is to give you this measure of drasticity. It's so drastic. It's so huge. That was for you, Mike. That word was for you. It's supposed to be shocking. It is. That we if you heard this story a few times when you were a kid, you read this now and you're like, oh yeah, this is a pretty cool story. It's about the bones coming to life. But it's supposed to shock you. It's supposed to be so bizarrely, impossibly intense that you say, who could do that but God? How could that be except for God? Verses 7 and 8, we see there is a restored form of life. That is, the parts are there, but there's no breath. The thing is there. The device is there. The machine is complete, but there's no breath. What can possibly animate the completed thing but the breath of God himself? It's really a beautiful picture. What is it that gives life? I'm talking about both kinds right now here, okay? I'm talking about spiritual life and I'm talking about physical life. What gives life? God breathed into the nose of Adam and gave life to the creature he created. But the person who has been born again and who is God's child is animated with the breath of God. You know, the Greek word for spirit, as in Holy Spirit, or as in God's spirit. The Greek word is pneuma, which means wind or breath or spirit. It's one word. What is it that gives life to the dead but the Spirit of God? It's glorious. Isn't this a beautiful picture of how the dead come to life? Even when they have the form of man, even when you're like, yeah, that's Terry right there, but something's wrong. He's not really there yet. If he was one of the guys who was killed in that battle, you could recognize him. But what is it that makes Terry Terry but his very spirit? Right. What is it that makes you or you who you are but your very spirit? We're all machines of the same type. That's the wrong word. We're all men created by God's hand, but what animates you is a spiritual reality. And the spirit is breathed into these men. What are going to characterize them? What is it that's breathed into them? What is it they will love to do? What is it that they want to do? What is it that they find purpose in? These are physical questions and spiritual questions. That is, my machine does certain things to stay alive, but my spirit, my manness has been created in the image of God so that I can glorify God with my life. So that I can be God-like, not sinning man-like. That's what God's Spirit does in a new creation. That's what God's Spirit does in someone who's born again. They don't act like the world. They act like God, and they act like sons of God. So we're really speaking about the essence of what real life is here. We're speaking about the essence of what real death is. So verses 9 and 10, the prophet is to breathe on this recreated man. And I really love this idea of being created. Because God is the only creator. God is the only one who can make life. You and I couldn't take a pile of bones and make anything out of it except for a pile of bones. But God could speak to them and they turn into a man. And then the Spirit is breathed into them. They're recreated. And they live now an exceedingly great army. And verse 11 gives a little bit of a prophetic interpretation there. You see that? This one's kind of interesting. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." We're dead. We have no resources. We have no strength. We have no nothing. And Israel, who is being prophesied to by Ezekiel, this vision is being given to a people who is without hope. They are at a loss. They have no resources. They have no strength. And so the parallel for them, or the message for them is God is your strength. God is your life. Verse 11, our bones are dried up and we have no hope. We're completely cut off. How is it that God causes them to become men? They become men by the word of God. And see that in Ezekiel 37? How is it that they become men? God tells a prophet, prophesy to them. Prophets can only speak God's words. How is it bones? How is it death becomes life? The word of God. The word of God is spoken into the death, and the death comes to life in obedience to the word of God. How does resurrection come? How does resurrection life come? How does new life come? How does life in Christ, how does salvation come if not by the word of God? Is not Lazarus, the corpse in the tomb, hearing the word of God call his name, is that not a picture of the dead being called to life in Christ? Is that not a picture of what resurrected life is? Now, that's a living life. We have a living life right now, and we die, and we have an eternal life. In the future, this gets a little complex. You really got to get out maybe your notebook and sort all these things out. But it comes by the word of the Lord. The dead hear the word of God and they come to life. It's awesome. When they come to life, they are his army. When they come to life, they are his people. They're his. Why? He made them. It's his spirit in them. They're his. That's why. So if this is life, if life is what happens when the word of God brings to life the dead, if that's what life is, what is death? Death is anti-word life. Your life that you live in opposition to God's word is death. If we live according to his word, we live. Why? Because it's what he made us for. If you're a creature created in his image, and if you're made for his pleasure and for his works, the only way you have the mind of God, and the only way you know the will of God, and the only way you subject your own personal rebelliousness to God's spirit is by his word. You don't do it without his word. Unless his word is saying, yes, 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 no. Unless his word is at work in you, forming you into the image of his son, you are living death. So if life is the word putting life into his people, then death is anti-word life. It's the opposite of word life. Isn't that amazing? Why did Lazarus come out of the grave? Why will a Christian be born again? Why will a person be born again? They hear the word of God. And they're like, I better get out of the grave. My master's calling me. They have a new master. They have a Lord. Becoming a Christian is an individual who is responding to God's call in his life. And this person says, I don't want to be dead anymore. I'm leaving the grave. I have a God. I have a King. He's calling me to come out of the grave. It's awesome. Look at verses 46 to 52. We had just read 45 that many had come to Mary and see the things Jesus did, and they believed in him. So 46 to 52 says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what should we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So I see in this, Christ's life actually equals joy and faith. The person of Christ equals joy and faith for some people. And Christ's life also means for some other people an acknowledgement. That is, they see, wow, he can do miracles. Wow, he's a good guy. They'll acknowledge that, man, he's amazing. He's gathering quite a following. And a scheming to defy him. The person of Christ generates both of these things. Both of these things are the results of seeing the Christ. The miracle of life turned to faith for many. He was so obviously the Messiah. Many, many who saw him and heard him, they just like, I can't believe that the Messiah came in our lifetime. He's here. This is who he is. This is our King. This is who we've been waiting for. They had a love for God and a hope in his promises, and they hated the death that was because of sin, and they saw the Christ and they had hope. But some people saw this greatness and they felt terribly inconvenienced by the part of it that had requirements of them on this side of death. Does that make sense to you? That is, there was many people who could see and acknowledge the greatness of Christ, but because of the implications of what he taught, because of what that meant for how they were living today and what they were doing, it was inconvenient for them. Like, man, if we really go along with him, it's just not going to work with what I'm doing. It's not going to work with what I'm about. These are the only two results that come from hearing and knowing who Christ is. So instead, most decide to choose their own plan. That is, they've got their own thing they're working on, and Jesus interferes with it. And so they are like, okay, I've got my stuff I'm going to do, and I've got my problems to solve, and I'm going to do it my way. Now, this is actually really interesting because the high priest, none of them thought Jesus was a fake. Get this in your heads. No, nobody who listened and saw him was like, oh, this guy's just a jerk. This guy's just tricking everybody. They didn't do that. They all said, nobody teaches like him. Nobody can do miracles like this. Remember Nicodemus, we know you come from God. Nobody can do the things you do. But the high priest knew they had to kill him. Why did the high priest know they had to kill him? Well, he said, if this man goes on like this, there's going to be a revolt. That is, the people of Israel who think he's a Messiah are getting more and more and more excited about this. And Rome is going to come and put us down. They're going to quell this thing. And us boss men here in Jerusalem, the rulers, the ones who get the nice clothes and have the good job, after Rome comes and puts this thing down, it's just going to be the great leveling. And we're all just going to be street sweepers. So if we let that happen, if Rome has to get in on this and change it all up, then we don't get what we got, and we're not going to let that happen. So the solution is we kill Jesus. The only point is this scheming. Their interpretation of what was going on and how they wanted to go into the future was not, let's listen to what he says. Let's just obey him. Let's bow before our king. That wasn't how they received Jesus. They said he can do miracles. He's come from God. Nobody can teach like him. He's wise. But man, if we keep going along with this, our lives are going to get messed up. That's what's going on with these poor guys. So what do you want? Do you want Christ and the life that Christ holds out for you, no matter what it costs you? Is that what you want? That's what a Christian wants. A person who sees Christ, hears Christ calling them out of the grave, and they're like, I really don't care what it's going to cost me to follow you. I don't care. It's all gain if I follow you. Remember Paul? I'm going to close with this. Paul was a man of a very high status before he became a Christian. He was a very wealthy man, a well-placed man, a privileged man. And Paul makes a statement in his ministry and in his later years after he came to Christ. He says, everything that I had counted as gain, all of that status I had, all of that privilege I had, that was all loss. Why? He met the King. He met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he submitted himself to this massive correction. What Jesus does is he comes into your life and he recalibrates everything. He just switches all of your clock around, all of your ambitions and dreams around, and he does this. And there's only two responses to Jesus' recalibration, Jesus' correction, Jesus' kingship. There's only two. Wow, Jesus, that sucks because I want to be rich. That's what I said to Jesus when I was 17. Like, I'm not going to follow you. I am going to get my boat. I'm going to get my house. And I'm going to live my life. I prayed that out loud to him. Or the other person says, which was me a few years later. And I think that's when I got saved. Wow. There's only one God. There's only one truth. There's only one Lord. There's only one salvation. How could I be gearing up my life and doing what I want independent of and separate from Him? That's the most foolish, stupid thing on planet Earth. If there's a tsunami coming and you say, oh, that's cool, I don't care, you're going to die. Jesus and the gospel of salvation is a tsunami. You either get ready and get in the ark or go about doing whatever it is you've been doing. Do your own thing. There's only two responses to who this person Christ is. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's me. I'm the life. You take your life. You go with your life. You're out of the ark. You're facing the tsunami on your own. And every man and woman and child on earth is left with that. It's a digital reality. It's either yes or no. It's either black or white. Isn't the gospel awesome? The Lord Jesus is the King. He is the defeater of death. He is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who gives you such great assurance that even if someone starts being mean to you for being a Christian, or if your life is hard because you love the Lord, you don't care. He's the Lord. He's perfect. He's omnipotent. He cares for his people. He is the good shepherd. He is the door. So we go in through the door and we stand with our Lord, and our Lord keeps us through hard and easy, through good and bad, but we stand with him. We go with him. Just like Lazarus, who walked out of the grave. We don't want to be in the grave. We don't want to be in death. We want to live. So live. When you hear the Christ, you repent of your sin, you go to the Lord and say, here I am, Lord. I need you to recalibrate everything. All I am is someone who only knows sin. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know his good and perfect and acceptable will. If you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you don't know his good and perfect and acceptable. You don't know it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a victor over death. God, what a stunning thing it would have been to see that day. But Lord, you saved this for us so that we could see it too. Lord God, nobody could do what the Lord Jesus had done. And so, Lord, we worship you. We worship you, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a closing song together, okay?